Psalm 1, verses 1 through to 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ancient church has always believed that the substance of the Psalms is about Christ. And I think we need to get back to that belief. Augustine said, "The voice of Christ and of his church was well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalms." We ought to recognize Christ's voice in all the Psalms, he said. Notice he says all the Psalms. Tertullian, at the start of the 3rd century, said, "Almost all the Psalms are spoken in the person of Christ, being addressed by the Son to the Father, that is, by Christ to God." And Bishop Horne said, "In this channel, that is the channel that the Psalms are about Christ, in this channel flows a stream of the earliest Christian expositors. Nor did they depart in this point from the doctrine held in the church of the ancient Jews, who were always taught to regard Messiah as the capital object of the Psalms." So this wasn't only a teaching of the Christian church, but it was a teaching also of the ancient Jewish congregation, that their Psalter portrayed to them their Messiah. And it's true. And with that in mind, we look for Christ in the first Psalm. And we have him here described to us as the blessed man. And so we are thinking of him again this morning in this psalm. I remind you that this psalm has reference to some ideal perfect man. And this individual is always coming before us, a recurring theme in the Psalter. And we have to ask, who is this? For the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. And we have to continually remind ourselves there was one exception. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The Messiah. So as we look at the Psalms, we keep one eye on David. And we keep another eye on Christ. We keep our left eye on David, our weakest eye. But we keep our right eye, our strongest eye, our most prominent eye, ordinarily speaking, we keep that eye on Christ. And so in this psalm, with our left eye, we see David. We see what the Christian should be. But with our right eye, we see Christ, who unerringly fulfills it. He is the Blessed One. And so when we sing this psalm, as we did this morning, you're singing of Christ. You're singing of Christ's likeness. We're singing of the Messiah. And so let us look at this opening paragraph with that in mind. Now, in this psalm, you will see that Christ's course, his conduct, his walk is described negatively. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's Christ. What does the Bible say? He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. This is the separated man. This is the man who, as it were, walks with God. He walks with his Father. He is not influenced by the philosophy of his age. He doesn't walk under the control or influence of men. He's not in their counsel. He doesn't enter into the path of the wicked. He never went in the way of evil men. He always avoided it. He always turned by it and passed it. He knew that there was never any good in the hand of wicked counselors. And the counsel of the wicked was far from him. He never walked in their ways. He never stood in the way of sinners. He didn't congregate with the ungodly. He stood in the way of righteousness. He stood on the word of God. He stood against evil. And he never stood with evil. He says, I have not sat with vain persons. That's Messiah speaking. It's another psalm, but it's Christ. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I hate it, the congregation, the assembly of the evildoers. Now, there was one occasion he was forced to be in that assembly. He was before the Sanhedrin. He was dragged in chains as a prisoner, and he was forced to stand among them. But he was the object of their scorn and of their ridicule. He did not engage with them in it. He didn't sit with the scorners. He wasn't part of the chair, though he stood before them. He did not sit with them. So he was the separated man, separate from sinners. Now, this did not mean that he was proud. It did not mean that he was unloving or unkind. It didn't mean that he ignored sinners. No, he was only separate from their involvement in sin. In truth, he walked for sinners, but not with them. He walked for their salvation. He walked into this world to save them. He walks to seek and to find them. He walks for sinners, but not with them. That's a different thing. In that sense, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. He stands for sinners. Not with them in their iniquity, but he stands for them in their salvation. And he sits at God's right hand for sinners. So while he's a separated one, it doesn't mean he's unloving, unkind, and he totally disregards and despises sinners. No, he is separate from their identification and association with sin. But he died for them. He died for the ungodly. Doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he died for the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. But while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He hung on the cross for us. So it doesn't mean he was unloving, unkind, self-righteous, despising sinners. Just he wouldn't fellowship with the iniquities of sinners. But he did all for the salvation of sinners. So he's this man. Having described the sinlessness of Christ negatively in verse 1, in verse 3, Christ's holiness is described positively. What is he like? Negatively, he doesn't do these things, but positively, what's he like? Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. He's established in godliness and holiness. He is fruitful in righteousness. He is productive in godliness. And as opportunity arose in season, in his childhood, in his young adulthood, in his public ministry, every time the season came around, whatever the season was, he was always the man who bore the right fruit, the godly fruit in his season. Whatever season that might have been. And to be noted especially is evergreen. His leaf shall not wither. Never withers. He's the evergreen man. He did no sin. He is showing, manifesting no decay. He displays no corruption. He prospered. Whatever he did, he prospered. He finished the work that his father had given him to do. He completed it and he prospered. Never showing this decay, this withering. He was like a planted vine in good soil, bringing forth branches and fruit. A goodly vine. Always fruitful. Never withering. Remember how the Lord described so often the ground where the word of God went, and there seemed to be some production, some life, there was some greenness, but then the sun scorched it and it all withered up. Or perhaps the thorns came and choked it all up and it withered up and all the greenness departed. Well, there was never any thorns in Christ's life that choked that life of godliness. And all the trials and all the sun and the scorching heat upon his humanity through the trials and tribulations of life never withered up that godliness in him. It never made him hard. It never made him bitter. It never made him sin and wither. And there is nothing more terrible than the cross that he bore and the sufferings that he suffered on our behalf. And if we were there, we would have withered up. We would have been angry and we would have been murmuring and moaning and bitter. And our withering would have been seen by all. But not this man. This man, under the wrath of God even, did not wither. His godliness continued. And so the Bible says that he had done no violence. He never showed the withering decay of deceit in his mouth, for neither was deceit in his mouth. Remember even how Pilate said, whenever they're looking to crucify him, even Pilate saw how evergreen he was. Why? What evil hath he done? I find no cause of death in him. I don't see any withering corruption that I see in other men. Why? Why would you crucify him? There is no evil in him. Even Pilate saw it. Even the thief on the cross saw it when the Lord opened his eyes. He said to his fellow ex-comrade in sin, he said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." But this man, he's the evergreen man. This man, he's done nothing. Nothing amiss. Not one thing. His leaf has never withered. Shall not wither. This is grace. He denied the Holy One and the just. He offered himself without spot to God. Not one decay in any of his leaves, in any of his fruit. Jesus the righteous, our Savior. our Messiah. By what means was our Lord able thus to be? How was he able to walk thus? Negatively keeping himself, positively being a tree planted and evergreen and fruitful. How was his humanity able to continue thus? How did he preserve his sinlessness and his integrity? What kept him from the path of the unrighteous? What kept him from the way of sinners? What did he have his roots firmly grounded in? What are those waters that maintained his leaf so that it did not decay and did not wither? And that is what verse 2 is about. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is why Christ continued in godliness, planted by the rivers of water, his roots firmly established in God's word, God's holy law. The Lord Jesus could say many of those psalms that refer to his keeping the statutes and the words of God and the testimonies of the Lord. He said, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward. And that's how he come to the book. He used the book. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity was in all things like our humanity without sin. But he still had to use the means. And the means of God's word in preserving his integrity and holiness. And so he was a man of the book. And that especially I want to emphasize this morning. His delight, our dear Lord's delight, our Messiah, the man Christ Jesus, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he is perpetually meditating. And we want to follow our Lord and to be Christ-like. And we know that he had no sin and did this. And we who do have sin, how much more have we to do this, that we might overcome our sins and become more godly and upright? And so you who belong to Jesus want to be like Jesus. You want verse 2 to be true of you, verse 2 to be true of you as it was true of him. And if you want to overcome as he overcome, then you have to use these same means. To delight in the word and to meditate in it. And so we are thinking about especially Christ and the word this morning. His relationship to the word, his attitude to God's truth. And as you study the life of our Lord Jesus, and we are so thankful we have four gospels and can do that. When we study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he recognized the Bible as God's law, as God's word, as authoritative. The Bible is here called the law of the Lord. And in his law, it's God's law, it's the divine word. And it's called God's law because he gave it, God gave it. It's divine in origin. It's of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord. It's also called law because it has authority. Anything that has law behind it or is law is authoritative. It's binding. See, the books of men are not law. They're enjoyable, perhaps. They're helpful. But they're not law. They're not binding. They're not divine in origin. They're completely human in origin. But you see the Bible? It's the law of the Lord. It's binding. It binds our consciences. It overpowers us, and we have to bow before it and to obey it. The Bible is inspired. It's direct from God. Nothing else is like that. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And it was to our Lord. It was to our Savior everything. It was all. He didn't care for the traditions of men, especially whenever they run contrary to God's word. Yes, he was a traditionalist if it was biblical, if it was helpful, if it was sound. But you see, the moment it went against the scriptures, blow tradition. Have done with tradition. And so he had little regard for it and rejected it completely when it made void God's word. He was a man of one book. You can study his life in the Gospels. He's always quoting scripture. He's filled and saturated with the book. And he gives reverence to the authority of that word all the time. You can study that in his life. Didn't he use it against the devil? Wasn't it his weapon? It was his everything. The Bible was everything to Jesus. He didn't own a Bible. He was too poor to own a Bible. Very few owned the Bible. But he faithfully heard it read. Every Sabbath he was in the synagogue. That's where he heard it. I'm sure at other times too. Every opportunity, whenever he's a little boy, when going up to Jerusalem, he wanted to stay behind. He wanted to linger behind. He wanted to be with the teachers and the lawyers to ask questions about the book. To hear the book expounded. He loved the Bible. And he listened carefully. And it went in here. He had a good memory. And it went into his heart. And thy word have I hid in my heart, he said. Thy testimonies have been my counselors. I don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but thy testimonies have been my counselors. That's why we read Mark 7. We can't turn to all the references where Jesus gives his backing to the authority of God's word. But in Mark chapter 7, we have a good example here that we did read. A horrible crime has been committed by the disciples. They didn't wash their hands. Isn't that terrible? They didn't wash their hands before they eat their dinner. Does your mommy and daddy teach you to wash your hands before you eat dinner? Yes, for hygienic reasons. This isn't about hygiene. This is about being right with God, about being a good person. And so the Pharisees say, you have to wash your hands. You're not a good person, you don't wash your hands. As if sin was material. And so this is a tradition. You have to wash your hands. So they have committed a terrible crime in the eyes of the Pharisees, Lord's disciples. But notice what Jesus combats them with. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. You see, the Lord Jesus knew that Isaiah spoke about the Pharisees in his day. Bible's up to date. Isaiah spoke about you. Hundreds of years ago, but he's speaking about you. Bible's up to date. It's the living word of God. Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you? Do you see how he uses the book? As it is written. It's in the text. You can't remove it. You're this people. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. And so he quotes Isaiah with authority. He doesn't hesitate to presume that the words in Isaiah are the words of God. He knows it. He's meditated on this text. He says, I don't want to be those kind of men. I can't be this man who honors with the lips but heart far from my Father. I can't be that man. But you Pharisees are those people. And so this tradition, however good it might be, is but a tradition of man. And it is not divinely binding. And you can't lord it over the consciences of men, such an unimportant thing. No, he used the word of God with authority. He says, you've rejected the commandment of God, and you've put in its place the commandment of men. Then he brought in another example, which we're not going to, about the Corban, how people get out of minding their father and mother because of this religious reason. And he says, you make void that commandment, honor your father and mother. And he says many other things like that. I could go on and on, the Savior says. And so he's using the book. He said on one occasion, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Can't be broken. He said on another occasion, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. This is a law he meditates in day and night. It's more secure than heaven and earth. It's more stable than the skies. Because it's God's word. He says the scriptures must be fulfilled. This is what our Lord taught. And so you see that in the mind of Christ there was a great gulf between the Bible and human writings and human tradition. Not only did he get behind the divine authority of that book, he delighted in it. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He has a heart for it. He has a joy in it. He's a gladness in the scriptures. If you want to know what Jesus was in the days of his flesh, this verse tells us whatever else he was. He was a delighter in the Bible. It was his chief joy. Those other outbursts we read in the Psalms are not only the outbursts of David. Look for Christ in them. Hear his outburst. Oh, how I love thy law. That's Christ. Do you hear him? Whenever you sing that psalm, you're singing the words of Jesus. Oh, how I love thy law. You're singing with your Savior. It's my study all the day, he says. That's Messiah. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's how Christ found his Bible. More precious than gold, more delightful than the sweetest honey. And the ancients loved honey. They didn't have much by way of sweetness. Oh, but they loved honey. And how refreshing it was to get it. And Jesus says, thy law is like that to me. He says, I've stuck onto thy testimonies. That's Messiah. That's the son of David talking. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The rejoicing of his heart. I love thy commandments above gold. Yea, above fine gold. And on and on and on we could go. It's Christ. It's evident from the Gospels that the Savior loved the Word. As I said, he didn't own a Bible. But through his frequenting of the synagogue and sitting at the feet of others as a young fella, he came to know it. Do you love the Bible? Is it sweet to you? Is it the rejoicing of your heart? It also says that he meditated on it habitually. Meditated day and night. The delight of the Lord Jesus was not the delight of a collector merely of scriptural books and scripture texts, but it was the delight of a student of scripture. He meditated on the scriptures. That means he heard it in the synagogue or whatever, and he just collected it all up and he brought it home. Memorized it. He had to memorize it to bring it home. He couldn't go and say, "Can I bring the roll home? Can I bring the roll home out of the synagogue?" He couldn't do that. He had to carefully listen, give his full attention to it, and memorize it. And the whole text he brought home. He let nothing slip. He built it up week by week. Week by week, he built it up. As he grew in stature, and the Bible says he grew in wisdom, he developed as a man develops in his intellectual capacities. And he brought the text home and he meditated on it day and night. He turned it over. This is our dear Lord. Spurgeon uses the illustration. He was one time sitting under a tree and he noticed a squirrel. Spurgeon was enjoying the tree. He was using it as a shade and it was useful to him. Spurgeon has a way of putting things. It was useful to him, he says. He got some benefit from it. It gave him a little shade. But you see that squirrel? That tree was his home. He knew all the branches. He collected all the food materials. He stowed them all up. He lived off that tree. That tree was his life. That tree was his habitation. That tree was his everything. If that tree goes, that squirrel dies. That's what the Bible should be to me, he says, Mr. Spurgeon. And that's what the Bible was to Christ, day and night. So important. There was always some part of Scripture churning over in his mind, in his memory. Stirred it all up. Used a churn to make it the cream and the butter of the nourishment that made him the man of God. And the proof that Jesus was a student of Scripture is found everywhere in the Gospels. He's always quoting Scripture. He quotes from all parts. He quotes from even the most obscure parts. The book of Deuteronomy seemed to be a very special book to him at one particular period in his life. It was the time after he was baptized at the Jordan. He's going across the Jordan into the land of promise. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He seems to have taken Deuteronomy with him. That's a very important book to Israel in its wilderness journeys as it's coming to the end and going into the land of promise. The renewing of the covenant and all of that. Israel failed when it finally did take up in the promised land. That servant of Jehovah did not turn out to be righteous at all. Jesus isn't going to be like that. The new Israel's not going to be like that. The servant of Jehovah, Messiah, is not going to be like that. He has a book of Deuteronomy in his heart. The devil comes along, tempts him, seeks to get him to sin, endeavors to overpower him. Three times Jesus quotes scripture to him, obscure scriptures to us, but not to him. The three of them are out of the book of Deuteronomy. It is written. And each time he quoted from the book, it was in his heart. He used it. He knew all parts of it. He'd been in every nook and cranny of scripture. And any time you read your Bible, this is a wonderful thought. I think you should take this home with you. Any time you read your Bible, you remember this. The feet of Jesus have traversed over this text. He's read it. What did he think of it? How did he apply it? Every time you read your Bible, you look
that Jesus' feet have been all over that text. He's meditated on that day and night. And you ask him to show you things, the things that he discovered. Whenever he went to the cross, what is often deep within is what comes out at the end. In our last walk, our last breaths, what will come out? What's deep down in here? What will come out? Whenever Christ was on the cross, there were several scriptures that came out. Seven sayings are recorded. Four of them can be traced to the Bible texts. What he had meditated day and night all his life come out in his last breaths. I believe especially Psalms 22 to 31 were on his heart as he breathed his last. You should read those Psalms in that light. It commences off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with, into thy hand I commit my spirit. That's where it ends, Psalm 31. Even his last breaths, he's a man of the book. He's a man of the word. And so let us, congregation, covenant with God this morning that we will receive the Bible as authoritative, as his law, his divine word, as binding upon us. You have the example of Christ. Stand where Christ stood. It is written. It's in the book. The scripture cannot be broken. Stand on the authority of God's word. And beware lest the tradition of men come along and overpower you. And you're more worried about pleasing men and keeping their traditions and their wee forms. Don't let it disturb you, their wee forms and their wee traditions. Don't let it get on your conscience. As if somehow I omit that man-made tradition, somehow you're not godly. Don't worry about the traditions of man. Where they're good, keep them. But if they run contrary to the command of God, you must reject them. Call it what they will, culture, whatever. We accept what God says as the rule of life. Keep carefully your eye on the thermometer of your love for God's word. You know, whenever we're not well, we're feeling feverish, we get the thermometer out. There is a change that evidences a decay. The thermometer is your attitude, your attention to God's word. Do you love it? Do you come out to God's house to hear at all times that you possibly can? Do you search the scriptures? This is the thermometer. And so beware lest you grow cold in heart. And the temperature goes down. That's a warning when there's a waning delight in God's word. So take it as a very serious symptom if you have a neglected Bible. If you've no appetite for food, it's a bad sign. Something's wrong. And if you continued in that state, you would soon die. Think the danger no less in the spiritual realm. With regard to the milk and meat of the word. Without it, you will die. You will decay. You will wither. And soon people will notice it. Meditate on scripture. Live upon it. Meditate upon it in order to apply it to your hearts. The word should be like water, having a cleansing, purifying effect in our life. As it flows through our hearts. And we have to bring it into our hearts to have it that effect. So meditate upon it. Follow the example of our Lord. And ask him to give you the grace to follow him.